blessed here tonight with your word, and we find ourselves thanking you and declaring how blessed we are. But the truth is this, that you have inspired your word and you have preserved it, and we feed upon it, and we become the people that you want us to be by the application of your word into our lives. We know it's possible to be hearers of the word and not doers. We want to be obedient to what we find in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would encourage us, strengthen us here today. And Lord, cause your spirit to fall upon us. Fill us with your spirit and do a work. Lord, if there is something that you find not pleasing about us, then reveal that to us. And again, give us the courage and the strength to change those things, and the desire to, as we live for you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, we finished chapter 7 with the flood. So verse 1 says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all of the animals that were with him in the ark." It wasn't that God had forgot about him. It's just a statement saying that God had now turned his attention towards the ark. Water has fallen on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The springs in the earth have opened up. The clouds, or the canopy of water that has been above the earth, has fallen down upon it. The earth has found itself completely and totally flooded. The ark has been floating on top of the water. By the way, we didn't talk much about this last week, although we did touch on it. The flood is God's judgment. God judged all of mankind. God said that he judged them for violence. God judged them for corruption. The entire earth was corrupt. God judged them for perversions. And there's some controversy as to exactly what those perversions were. If you weren't with us last week, then go back and get that tape or go watch that online, and you can kind of get an idea of what that controversy is. But God judged them. And the flood speaks of judgment. And so in 2 Peter 3:5, as Peter is dealing with the topic of Jesus returning and God judging this world and the fact that it hadn't happened yet, he says that God is long-suffering and that men deliberately forget that the earth stood in and out of water. That man, and the reason that men deliberately forget is because they don't like the concept of judgment. They don't want to think about future judgment, and so they deliberately forget that man has been judged in the past. There, geologically, there are those things that are deliberately forgot or neglected or ignored. Most geologists believe in the concept that everything has been going on as it is now for millions of years, and that's what has created the world that we see. When we look at mountain ranges, when we look at erosion, when we look at the Grand Canyon, when we look at whatever, the main idea has been the concept that everything has gone on as it has gone on, and what we see is a result of millions and millions of years. However, there's problems with that. Part of the problem with that is that the fossil record, interestingly enough, someone said, has become the Christian's best friend. The Christian who believes in the literal interpretation of the Bible. Because there are no fossils forming now. It takes a catastrophe to form fossils. Fossils have to be buried quickly. They have to be buried under an immense amount of weight in order for there to be coal reserves, in order for there to be oil reserves. The biological material has to be covered quickly. There has to be a lot of weight that creates pressure in order for these things to happen. It can't happen without it. So to have an explanation that, you know, you look at a mountain range and you see the way the mountain range is formed, that weather and rain and wind, and that's what has created that mountain range. Again, the Grand Canyon for years was thought to have been created by the Colorado River, which runs down through the bottom. That it started cutting it in millions of years, it finally cut the Grand Canyon. Well, now they know that that's not the case. And the theory is that there was a giant lake above the Grand Canyon. Somehow that broke loose and gave way and ended up carving the Grand Canyon. And when there's a volcano, like on Mount St. Helens, where there is a snow cap, there's a lot of water up on a snow cap on a volcano. When the volcano erupts, one of the dangers on a snow-capped mountain, so I mean, not in the tropics, okay? But when a volcano erupts that has a snow cap on it, that snow melts because of the intense heat. And it creates a flood. It creates a mudslide. And that mudslide is incredibly devastating. And there's places in the world where they have warning systems, not for the eruption of the volcano, but for the mudslide that will occur. That they have horns in the cities, that if you hear those horns, then an eruption is taking place and you get out of there because pretty soon the mudslide's coming through. And that mudslide on Mount St. Helen cut what is called the Little Grand Canyon. And just type that in. Type in Mount St. Helens, the Little Grand Canyon, and look at the pictures of what was formed by that catastrophe. We're talking about an amount of water that was on top of this that suddenly flooded down in. When you consider that, and you look at our world around us, and you look at the formation of things, to me it makes a lot more sense that it was formed by a catastrophe. That the earth was covered in water. And then, as it says in Psalms 104:8, just want to make sure that's the right reference. It says in Psalms 104:8 that God pushed the mountains up and brought the mountains down. Now, some translations talk about the water going up and the water going down, but most translations agree that it's God brought the mountains up and brought the mountains down so that after the flood, when the water started to recede, the reason they receded was because God changed the topography of the earth so that he pushed the mountains up and he brought the water down, which would have caused water to run off of the mountains and down into the valleys and would have caused an incredible amount of damage as that was done, which is exactly what we see. We see that kind of damage. Now, I'm not a geologist, right? And I'm not claiming that I am. But I do have some problems. There are, you remember, what was it, a couple, 3 years ago, there was a movie called Expelled that came out where they really tackled the issue of scientists who were being forced out of schools because they were Christians. They believed in intelligent design. They believed that evolution is not true. The fossil record speaks flatly against evolution. It really does. There's the fossil record has no proof in it at all for evolution. In fact, in the fossil record, everything's come into existence quickly and may not even speak of anything having to do with creation. And we'll talk about that here at another point. But and in that movie Expelled, it talked about the attack, the attacks. Seems like I do that more and more these days. Voice gets a little taxed. You know what else I'm doing? I'm falling down. I fell down at the last service on Sunday. I'm climbing up on the stage. I fell down again. Thinking how I don't fall down anywhere else but in front of 1,000 people. I don't get it. And I just had to smile and laugh and say, okay, God, I'm talking about Saul being humble and I'm falling down. So there's an attack against scientists today who say, listen, I believe in the flood, and there are reasons to believe in it. There are, all around the world, there are trees that are up through the different rocks. So you've got vertical trees, and you've got rocks that have been created around these trees. And they go through different strata, by the way. Now, their argument is, well, when earthquakes and whatnot, these trees are thrust into the strata. So just the tree by itself is thrust up into the middle of the strata. I understand strata shifting, and I understand that you can get certain, you know, strata that should be underneath on top. I understand all that. But when you talk about trees consistently around the world. We're not talking about one place. We're talking about many places, and many of them where they find trees that are a mess, no longer upright. Some of them obviously broken off and the stump's still upright. Many of them a mess and entangled in the rocks. And geologists just poo-poo it. They just go, well, you know, it's the formation of coal and it would stuff. And they don't deal with it. In fact, it's interesting that there really has not been a geologist that has dealt with this issue. And I think that what's going to happen is the same thing that happened with evolution. With evolution, there were a lot of problems that arose. And a lot of Christians were pointing out these problems with evolution. And finally, some scientists began to look at it who were not Christian. And they said, yeah, you're right. There's a real problem with evolution and the way evolution has been taught. We have had a hoax with evolution played upon us. And the things that we saw when we were kids, do you remember the gills? Do you remember that? Do you remember the little embryos and the gills? Do you know that that's all was a hoax? Those pictures were never even real pictures. They weren't even drawings of anything real. Did you know that? We had those kind of things done to us while we were growing up. And finally, non-Christians began to look at it and go, this isn't right. And so now there's books that are being written like Darwin's Little Black Box and others, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, by respected scientists who are saying, something's wrong here. There's something wrong going on, and it's all being poo-pooed. Like, oh, you know, you just got, if you're smart, you'd get evolution. But say, and I think the same thing's going to happen when it comes to geology and these different things. And the trees are only part of what's taking place that you could find around the world that you go, how does that happen over 100 million years? You tell me how a tree remains and is formed. How do you get fossil records over 100 million years without catastrophe? You can't. It doesn't happen. Now, there are problems on the other side. How can the earth be 6,000 years old? And how could the whole thing have been underwater 6,000 years ago? But at least people are grappling with it. At least people are coming up with ideas. On the other side, they're not grappling with it at all. They're just going, oh, that's ridiculous. What a bunch of idiots. But when you go and look at the evidence, it causes you to scratch your head and to say, I would really like a top geologist to really address the issues and not just go, oh, come on, they're just trees and rocks. Yes, we know that. But there is something that is there. I think personally that it's deliberately forgot. I think that anybody that goes, listen, there was a worldwide flood 6,000 years ago, they're going to go, that's a kook. He's a kook. Just like they're thinking about me. If there's any scientists that are listening to what I'm saying today, and there might be some of you here, right now you're going, kook. You might even have wrote it, kook, and handed it over to the person next to you. The guy's a kook. Just want you to know that. That's what they get today. But it's interesting that, boy, a little bit of research, and there are, that's only one of the areas. There are a lot of things that are out there that look like the world was completely underwater, and has a much better explanation as to the formation of things like the Grand Canyon and other things, that there was a major catastrophe. And so in verse 2 it says, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. There's a lot, too, to be said about the search for the ark. There's a lot of interesting information about those who have claimed to have found the ark or found something strange on Mount Ararat, which is a mountain that is in Turkey. It says in verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountain were seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up on the earth. Now, he lets out a raven, first of all, which it's not really going to tell him anything. Because if there are floating, bloated corpses, then the raven's going to land and eat. So the raven's not going to return back to the boat. Verse 5, he also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent the dove out of the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So at this point, because it's fresh, that means there's new growth that's taking place. And so the dove has told him what he's wanted to know. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out a dove, which did not return any more to him. And it came to pass in the 601st year of the first month of the first day of the month that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, in the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth according to the families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered a burnt offering to the Lord. So you remember that of every clean animal, he was to bring on 7. Of every unclean animal, he was to bring on 2 of each kind. And so now this is a costly sacrifice, one commentator said. You've only got 7 of that kind, and now you make a sacrifice to the Lord. It helps us to understand what a sacrifice is. Sacrifices today are still made to God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12 that we are to be living sacrifices. Our whole lives are to be sacrifices. We have been given our lives by God. We choose how to live them, and we give them back to him. When we come to him as a believer, we say, "Lord, here's my life. You do with it as you see fit. I'm yours. I'm a living sacrifice. I want to go where you want me to go. I want to do what you want me to do. I want you to direct me and lead me and guide me and show me what you want in my life." Now, someone once said that the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. That is a problem that we have with being a sacrifice. We find ourselves retreating from that concept. We find ourselves coming back to living for ourselves instead of a sacrifice. But there's something that's pleasing to God when we sacrifice. When we sacrifice in service. When we sacrifice in finances. When we sacrifice of our lives and give him everything. And so he makes this sacrifice, and in let's go verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease.'" I think that this is a necessary promise for God at this point. If God destroyed the world because the imagination of man's heart became wicked, violence covered the face of the earth, then you and I, had we not had this promise from him, could be living in fear. We would look around us and go, maybe God's going to destroy everything again and us with it. But God promised that until the time comes for him to come and establish a kingdom here upon this earth, then you're going to have sunrise and sunset. You're going to have winter and you're going to have summer. You're going to have cold and you're going to have heat. You're going to have seed time and harvest. Which these things tell us that we're not destroying our environment to the point where we won't be able to have seed times and harvest, where we won't have cold and heat. Doesn't say it will continue on cold and cold or winter and winter, but there will be day and night. And these things shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and all fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given these things even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat the flesh with the life that is its blood. And so now God allows us to eat meat at this point. And I, for one, am glad. Before the flood, man was a vegetarian. Every green herb had been given to him for food. After the flood, maybe the topography had changed, maybe the world had changed, maybe a lot of the topsoil had been washed away, farming was going to be more difficult, and God just ended up making the decision that we would be able to eat meat at this point. And so he put the fear in the animals and allowed us to be able to eat meat. Now, some people go back to the garden and say God gave herbs to be made, and so I think that we were created to be vegetarians without remembering that God made this change or really considering that he made this change. And here's the thing. If you want to be a vegetarian, then more power to you. Great. Be a vegetarian. If you want to eat meat like me, then more power to you as well. Just kind of, you know, the Bible talks about us not getting involved in another brother's business or allowing God to be able to take care of his children. Sometimes we get on to something and we hang on to it, and that becomes a form of contention and strife. God does not want these kind of things to bring division into our body. So that if you decide to be a vegetarian and want to be one, then great, be it. If you want to eat meat, then great, do that. One may indeed be better than the other. That may be true. But you allow people to make up their minds on what they want to do. The Bible even talks about this particular issue. One brother wants to eat meat and the other one doesn't. Who are you to say what another man's servant does? In other words, it's none of your business. It's none of my business. We live in a time when we like to get into people's business. When my kids were younger now, my daughter hunted a little bit with me. I used to hunt a lot. I don't hunt that much anymore, but I used to hunt a lot. And my daughter hunted with me some, and my son hunted with me. And my daughter had killed a deer. I don't know if she really wants me to tell people that, but she had killed a deer. And I told her, I said, if anybody asks you where you got that deer at, you tell them in the heart. And if they push you any further than that, you tell them, none ya. Which is, of course, none your business. Because you're right, you guard your honey holes, right? The hunters that are here, you guard your honey holes. You don't want everybody to know where you're out doing those things. Well, I think some nunya comes into play for us in the body of Christ. We get too involved in people's business. We become what the New Testament calls busybodies, and we're just running around telling people, you ought to live this way, and I found out this, and God spoke to me, and you should be doing that too. And we get too much in other people's business instead of saying, you know what? I got enough to worry about with me. I got enough to worry about with what I'm doing, without worrying about what other people are doing. Now, if someone's living in direct, rebellious sin, then we have an obligation to deal with that in love and gentleness, right? If someone is teaching bad doctrine, we have a responsibility in gentleness and love to deal with that. But a lot of other issues we just need to leave alone. We just need to allow people to live before God and to understand, you know what? God's big enough to take care of those things. If you're doing something that's not right, if there's a better way that you could do something, isn't God big enough to tell you? Does God have to tell me so that I go tell you? And if I'm doing something that isn't quite right or there's a better way that I could do it, isn't God big enough to tell me that without having to make... See, we have a lot of things that end up being divisions and God didn't want them. God wants us to have a unity of heart and a unity of spirit so that we can take the gospel, which sets people free and changes lives. So that's what it's about. There's a unifying factor where all of us with all kinds of different backgrounds and all kinds of different things that we end up doing. Some of you guys might be appalled to hear that I'm a hunter. Of course, you probably eat cattle as well, so I don't know. But anyway, see, I want to get into it already. I want to debate the whole thing. We put all those stuff aside for unity. So, hey, again, vegetarian, more power to you. It might indeed be healthier for all that I know. All I know is that God gave us the cows to eat and pigs, and I like them. Verse 6. And I know that in the law you couldn't, but we've been freed from the law. Read Galatians, okay? So we can eat pork chops. I had one the other night. Now, another point of controversy is whether taking someone's life who has taken someone's life is considered murder. Capital punishment. If somebody kills somebody, should that person be put to death? The thought of someone who's innocent, who is put to death, is a pretty horrifying thought. And whether or not there are enough checks and balances in our legal system, I don't know whether there are. I don't know that they could be changed anymore. I don't know. I don't know all of those things. But I do know that God deals with the issue. Because before the flood, when Cain killed Abel, God didn't take his life. Let him go on. And then when Lamech killed a man for wounding him, he went on as well, and he kind of turned into a braggart a little bit. If Cain is avenged, you know, seven times, then I'm avenged 77 times. You know, he kind of went on bragging about his murder. And so now God gives some new guidelines for murder in the world after the flood. He says in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly on the earth and multiply it. So God speaks of the importance of human life. And that if someone decides to take a human life, that is murder. And then if their life is taken from them by the authorities that are in place, that is not murder. Now, again, we're in a place where there's a lot of arguments that take place. God had no desire at this point it wasn't about punishment. It was about removing the murderer from the face of the earth. What was the reason that God had brought destruction upon the entire world? One of the reasons? Violence had covered the face of the earth. Life, in our culture, it's very precious. Life is very precious to us. As Christians, life is very precious to us. As Americans, life is very precious to us. Life is not very precious in all cultures. In other cultures around the world, life is not as precious as it is to you and I. And so God here basically says, if someone's going to kill someone, then they'll be removed from the earth before taking that precious life. And then the command to be fruitful and to multiply the earth, again, which was given to Adam and Eve and now is given to Noah. That's not a command for every woman to have children, by the way. We were talking about someone calling me a kook earlier. There are those kooky ideas that are out there where people read this and go, and therefore, if you don't have children or you don't have as many kids as you can, if you have any kind of birth control, it's not of God because you were given the command to be fruitful and multiply and cover the entire earth. Well, yeah, the entire earth is almost full. And again, I think a church is overstepping its bounds when it starts to tell people how many children they're supposed to have. I think we're entering into the area of lording over people when we enter into those areas. Certainly teach about birth control, and we certainly want to stay away from anything that would be abortive, any kind of birth control that is connected to abortion. But when it comes to trying to tell people how to plan their families, you know what? You have a relationship with God. You could seek God on those things. Why do I need to tell you how you're supposed to plan your family? And if you find yourself in a fellowship where this is going on, can I say this to you? Run as fast as you can. I want to say it as well for you young people. If you find yourself in a church where the pastors start making decisions. I think this person ought to marry that person. I think that person ought to marry that person. And it happens. It happens in churches in this town. And it happens all over the place where pastors begin to lord over flocks. And here's the thing. When a pastor picks a gal for you, he's not marrying. He doesn't have to stay married to her for the rest of his life. You do. You've got to make that decision. So run as fast as you can. Now, somebody at a church may say, listen, she's not a believer. You shouldn't marry a non-believer. You're going to be unequally yoked. And he may give you that kind of direction. But as soon as somebody starts telling you, listen, you are supposed to marry them. God told me you're to marry them. And God told me you're to work in that job. And God told me you're never to leave our church. Anytime churches get paranoid like that, anytime a church starts to say, God told me you're never supposed to leave. God told me this is, you have a right to choose the church you go to. Isn't that great? And if one week you're here and you go, you know what, I just don't like it. Let's go to church down the street. You can go to the church down the street. And I would say more power to you. Not because I want you to go, not because I want you to leave, but because, hey, you'll go to that church and minister and love the Lord there and hopefully be blessed. And if you're not, you'll come back. Right? But you submit yourself under the spiritual authority where you go. Then you ought to carefully consider what church you find yourself in. And if that church starts doing things like lording over you, telling you certain things, then you want to separate yourself from that church as quick as possible. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells pastors, do not lord over the flock. But serve them, care for them, love them, and serve them, but don't lord over them. So this has been one of those areas that people have lorded over people with. They take this command to Noah and to Adam and Eve and say it's a command to us, when obviously, and even carry it further, that you can never really be a strong, you know, woman of God unless you have children. Just carry it into absurd aspects. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, listen, there are some of you guys that have been given the gift of singleness, he says. And he says, and you make a sacrifice to live as being single. So when you make this other kind of, you know, silly nonsense statements, how does that fit in with what Paul's saying about the gift of singleness and giving up marriage and giving up having children to be able to be dedicated to the Lord? And Paul very quickly says, that's not for everybody. Most people in this room go, amen. It's not for everybody, but it is for some. And for those of you, you say, well, what if it's me? You're scared. What if it's me? What if I? Well, you know what? God will tell you. He'll let you know. And God will give you what you need to be able to make it through. All right? Now, verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle, and every beast of the earth that are with you, and all that go out of the ark, and every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by water of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So again, a promise that there would never be a worldwide flood. If you believe in a local flood, there's problems because there have been local floods. But God here promises that he would never have a flood that will destroy everything on the earth again. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be as a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. In chapter 1, we talked about the waters being divided in the heavens, waters above the heavens and waters below the heavens. The thought was that there was a canopy of water that was above the heavens, and that canopy of water perhaps blocking some of the sunlight, the radiation that caused people to age, maybe one of the reasons that people lived to be 900 years during those days. And if there was a canopy of water that was over it, it was blocking the sunlight, then there wouldn't have been any rainbows. But now this canopy has fallen to the earth, and God now says, the covenant that I have with you that I will never do this again is the rainbow that I have set out. And so now, as they look out, the sun is coming through, and now they see these rainbows. And he says, it shall be, verse 14, that I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant between me and you, and every living creature and all flesh, and the water, and water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look at it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and the flesh that is on the earth. Now, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Canaan, as in the Canaanites, those that ended up living in the area of Israel before God led the children of Israel out of Egypt and led them to Canaanite. And you gals in the women's study are studying Joshua conquering the promised land. They drove out the Canaanites. It's very important, and you'll see why in a moment. So Ham is the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth is populated. Noah began to be a farmer and planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now, the suggestion has been that it was impossible for them to make wine before now. They're able to make wine now, or they didn't make wine before this, or this was this discovery of making wine. Without question, this is the first time that we find wine in the Bible. And there's always the principle of the first occurrence. Whenever you find something the first time in the Bible, it's important. So the first time that we find alcohol in the Bible, Noah drinks it, takes off his clothes, and passes out. Okay? It should tell us that alcohol in general is not a good thing. Proverbs, which tells us how to live in wisdom, says wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. It tells us in Proverbs 20 and then again in 23 of the woes of alcohol. Alcohol is mood altering. Alcohol is a depressant. Alcohol is brutal. For someone who drinks a lot, it is a poison that is in the body and completely destroys the body. So the first time that alcohol is revealed, there's a major problem in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away. They did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Now, when you read this, there's a couple of things. I mean, first of all, he gets drunk, he's naked, his son sees him, he mocks him, he goes out and he tells his brothers come back and respectfully cover him up. Now, Noah's going to get mad and he's going to curse Canaan, Ham's son. And you go, you're the one that got drunk, Noah. Why are you cursing his son? The thought is that there's something sexual that had taken place. And when Noah woke up, he knew that it had happened, and so he cursed him. And perhaps in date rapes, alcohol is almost involved 100%, 100% of the time. If it's not 100% of the time, it's like 98, 99% of the time. And there's all kinds of sexual activity that goes with drinking, which is one of the reason that people want to do it, one of the reason that people want other people to do it. Is so that they can get them drunk and take advantage of them. This is not news to you. I realize that. I'm just stating aloud the obvious. And I don't think there's a person here who would argue with me. Not a person here who would go, no, you're wrong. People don't use alcohol to try to take advantage of people. To which I would say, what world do you live in? Because it's not my world. It's not the world that I live in. That's the world we live in. There are plenty of awful, horrible things that happen to people while they're drunk, okay? A lot of them. And it's another reason to stay away from it. It's another reason to say, I'm just going to stay completely away from this. Because you can never be taken advantage of after you're drunk if you don't get drunk. So, verse 24, so Noah woke from his, and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed is Canaan. Now, why Canaan? If Ham did it, why Canaan? So the idea, the thought is that Canaan was somehow involved with something sexual with Ham, with his father. gross, disgusting to think about, and that's all we'll think about here. We won't go any farther, perhaps. Now, this passage was used by slavers and slave owners to justify slavery. Because every Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You have, Japheth is the, you basically European people. The descendants of Europeans come from Japheth. The descendants of Shem, let's see if I can get this right, are the Semitic people and the Arab people. I'll have these nailed down more next week, by the way. I didn't look ahead to chapter 10. Will give us all of this breakdown. And Ham is the father of the Canaanites and some of the Arab people and the Canaanites, and also of the people who lived in the area of Africa who would be black. And so slavers said, well, Noah cursed Canaan. And when he cursed Canaan, he said that he would be a slave. He said, a servant of servants, and he shall be his brethren. And so slave owners, slavers, use this passage to say, see, the Bible says that they were to be servants of servants, and therefore black people are to be slaves. The problem with that is that the descendants of Canaan were not from Africa. They weren't black. They were from the land of Canaan. They were the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Ammonites were all descendants of Canaan. So to one degree, it sounded good to them to where they could justify their awful behavior. But on the other side, when it boiled down, they didn't have an argument at all. And how many people justified their behavior by really misquoting the Bible? By going to a passage in the Bible and saying, this is what it says. Now, there certainly was slavery in the Old Testament. There was slavery in the New Testament. There's one letter in the New Testament written about a slave, Onesiphorus, where Paul sends, he's a runaway slave that has gotten saved. It's a great letter, and it's good to read. Paul sends him back with the letter. And he says to Onesimus, the owner of the slave, listen, I'm sending him back to you, and you have every right to keep him, and I'm just saying, be nice to him. However, I'd like you to send him back to me, Paul says, as a free man. And then Paul says, and lest you forget, you owe me a bunch. So he kind of just got laid on the line with the guy. You owe me a bunch. And God certainly gave rules and regulations in slave communities, but it didn't mean that he was okay with slavery. Jesus himself did not fight against slavery, although slavery was a big part of the Roman Empire. He didn't fight against it. So some have criticized Jesus for that. But Jesus, he didn't come to stop all the atrocities that were happening upon the earth. He came to die for mankind and to establish the church for the message of the gospel. The gospel is the most important, that is the most important message that we can bring to a lost and dying world. There's all kinds of causes that are taking place. There's all kinds of things that are unfair out there. There's all kinds of awful, horrible things that are taking place. And we may get involved in them to some level, but never at the expense of the gospel. The gospel always remain the main part of what we do. And so Jesus came to die upon the cross for the sins of mankind. And it's interesting, the involvement of Christianity in the abolishment of slavery. When you go back to England, which slavery stopped 100 and something years in England before it stopped in the United States, it was a movement among Christians that abolished slavery. And abolitionists were most often Christians. You remember the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton. Thank you. So John Newton was a slave owner and worked on a slave boat and became a pastor and was tormented his whole life for what he had done upon those slave ships, and was a huge abolitionist and became a huge part of slavery being stopped in England by the people that he influenced during his time. But for people to take a passage like this and just to throw it out there and use it for a justification, listen, I think you could find justification for any kind of lifestyle you want to in the Bible. I think you could go and take something out of context and justify it. There's a passage in the Bible that says, go out, get drunk. Go out and party, have a great time. And if you just say, well, there's a verse that says, go out and get party and get drunk, so I'm going to do it. But then it goes on to say, you destroy your own soul, the next verse. So if you just take the one verse and go out and get drunk, God's saying you want to destroy your soul, go out and get drunk. That's what he's saying. But you can just say, well, the Bible says go out and get drunk. Here I am. I'm going to go out and get drunk. So every sin has been justified. This passage, unfortunately, was one that justified slavery for many, many years. And it was just wrong. He goes on to say, may God enlarge Japheth, and may his dwelling be in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Again, wasn't him that he cursed, which would have been the descendants of the African peoples, but it's not. It's the people that are living in Canaan. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word. And as we come to these couple of passages that have been misunderstood, some that people have tried to use for control and some that people have used to justify sinful behavior, Lord, help us to interpret the Bible correctly. May we never read the Bible in such a way to try to justify what we are doing. We want to know if what we are doing is right or wrong. And so, Lord, we pray that you would reveal that to us. We want to read it in context. We want to know what it says, and we want to live for you as you want us to. And Lord, we want to thank you that we are not bound to alcohol. This world seems to be. They live for it. They can't do without it. We thank you that you have told us to not be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. We are never more out of control than when we are drunk, and we are never more in control than when we are filled with the Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would live our lives in such a way that the men and women that are around us would see you and glorify you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.